Let's turn this evening to the book of Acts. We'll read from Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. You'll find that on page 1252 of the Pew Bible. So we hear this evening about the ascension through Luke, the gospel writer, who also penned by the Holy Spirit this account of the Acts of the Apostles, or maybe better to call it the continued work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here God's word, we'll read from Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, please have your Bibles open this evening to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This will be our focus and theme for this night as we look at this passage in light of what Christ has done for us in ascending into heaven. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're taking a trip and driving along and going over a bridge, it most likely doesn't cross your mind that when you go over a bridge, a lot of work has been done to build that bridge. As you know, there were no bridges when rivers and creeks flowed through unexplored forests and fields in Manitoba and almost everywhere in North America. The first settlers came to this land when there was no infrastructure, there were no maps, no roads, no way of connecting with other towns and communities like we have today. People would take a raft and they would float along the river. Yet as the continent filled up with people, communities grew. And some people would live on one side of the river and some would live on the other side. And soon after that, crossing the river with horse and buggy through shallow fords or by a makeshift ferry was not very practical. Bridges were much quicker for travel and made towns and villages much more accessible. And as bridges were built, the population grew, more business came in, and things became much more prosperous. Imagine how difficult life would be without those who spent time to plan and build bridges that we drive over all the time and don't even think about it. Something to think about as we're traveling, how blessed we are to have that. Now, this talk of bridges can really apply to the book of Acts, because God is the master bridge builder. Acts has many different themes that run through it, and in many ways, the book has many bridges within it that make many connections. Consider, for example, the bridge between the promises of God that were made to the people in the Old Testament to the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ to all the nations. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the start of that bridge. At the beginning, Luke speaks about eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus and his ministry. At the end of that gospel, Luke describes Jesus opening the minds of his disciples to the Old Testament scriptures to understand the real meaning of the Psalms and the prophets as well as Moses. And then as Luke writes the following book, Acts, he not only describes the preaching of these eyewitnesses, he records history, how God was fulfilling his promises by building his church. This is a bridge showing the fulfillment of God's word, how in his wisdom, this was his plan all along, and it came about. Another important bridge is God's saving plan and the saving of both Jews and Gentiles. A central theme in the New Testament is God's purpose in saving the Gentiles who were not recipients of the law, who were not receivers of the covenant, but they were, by God's grace, brought into the church and received the Holy Spirit. There was a unity that God brought, and thus there was a bridge being built between the covenant community of the Jews and then the covenant community of the Gentiles, that they were one church. The Gospel of Luke describes what Jesus did for sinners through his humiliation. And so when we look at the gospel, or when we look rather at the book of Acts, what we see is what Jesus does for us in his exaltation. The focus shifts from the perspective of the gospel, the doing and dying of our Lord, to Acts, where the now exalted Lord Jesus Christ extends his rule through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the account of Christ's ascension into heaven is a non-repeatable event, but it has a real impact upon us as the church 2,000 years later on. For Christ's ascension is his rule over us, and it guarantees his return. And so in this passage, we have a description of what the church has been given. And that's what we want to look at this evening through 3 points. The church has today, first of all, a firm foundation. Secondly, a full anointing of the Spirit. And then thirdly, a faithful promise. So first of all, the firm foundation is that we have Jesus' resurrection and the kingdom of God. That's really what comes out here in the first part of this passage, verses 1 to 3. In verse 3, we learn, Luke is repeating things here, Jesus arose from the dead, as we celebrated not that long ago when we considered the Gospel of Luke regarding the resurrection. Also, verse 2 says he had chosen his apostles, he had instructed them through the Holy Spirit. And then after his passion, he presented himself with many infallible proofs. And that's really quite amazing as we think about that. The word translated there, infallible proofs, what it means is that there is no mistaking that he was alive after his crucifixion. One proof was visual. He appeared to them, not once, but several times. We have at least 10 appearances that we see in the Gospels. If it had just been once, someone might claim to say that disciples were hallucinating. But no, his appearances were infallible proofs. And not only this, he came to them when they were having a meal together. He ate fish with them. That was another time. That's what Luke is alluding to here in the word assembling together. May have some nuance of eating together. They saw the Lord eating with them, proving that he was alive. If the disciples were going to be Christ's witnesses to the very ends of the earth, they must be convinced that this Jesus not only died, but that he bodily rose from the dead. All doubts would have been erased. As the resurrection really is the center of our faith. If Jesus didn't rise, as the Apostle Paul later on says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we'll what? We'll die. It would mean that our sins are not paid for, and that we are the most pitiable people on the earth. But we have this firm foundation, congregation, that Jesus rose from the dead. The apostles saw this. They knew that this happened. And Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet what? And yet have believed." So that's one foundation. Verse 3 also speaks of another firm foundation. He spoke to his chosen apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is describing his reign. It's referring to God's sovereign rule over everyone and over every event in history. We usually think of someone like the prophet Daniel when we hear this word kingdom and the visions that he saw about the great king who would rule all over the other kingdoms that he saw in his visions. Just think of how God made that very clear to Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings, that the kingdom of God is not something that they could control. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke often of the kingdom that is not of this world. It's God's rule in our hearts. Calvin says, "The apostles were well taught by the one and only master before they took upon them to teach the world. Therefore, whatever they set forth by speech or writing concerning the kingdom of God were speeches that were uttered by Christ." So what Calvin means by saying that is that Jesus Christ extends his kingdom today through the preaching of the gospel. That's how the kingdom comes about. And what that says to us today is that the kingdom is not limited to one single church. It can't be summoned by just one preacher, no matter how charismatic he might be. It can't be extended through our own energies or efforts. The kingdom of God is his rule. It's not ours. And God extends it as he wills. He extends that through his word. And that's our mission as believers. The kingdom of God doesn't come by entertaining people, by meeting felt needs, or by providing programs that make people feel good. No, the purpose of the church is to preach Christ and him crucified. The word of God confronts unbelievers in power and it conquers their hearts. And that says a lot to us, congregation, about our involvement in evangelism. We don't trust in our own efforts. Instead of asking doubting questions like, did our evangelistic efforts really make a difference? Or does our nursing home ministry really make a difference? Or is it worth it to speak at Union Gospel Mission? Are people really getting it? Those who come out to that, are they really getting it? Are they understanding it? Our confidence is not in our own efforts, but it's in the Lord, because it's the Lord who builds his kingdom. And that's true for church leaders and their place in God's kingdom. They rely on his power, on his abilities. Leaders are to be full of the Holy Spirit and are to gauge their actions and choose their words and ways to bring a great harvest in Christ's kingdom. But all plans and strategies and council meetings and budgets, they're to be submissive to God's kingdom and his will. Church leaders are to make their plans and seek to be courageous, relying on the Spirit's power. But they don't trust in their plans for success or take them too seriously. We stay alert to the unexpected changes, knowing that Jesus is Lord in the church, and remain patient when encountering setbacks. But we're also sensitive to the resources that we receive from the Lord, as he is our King. As we said, that's what the book of Acts is all about, what Jesus continues to do and to teach. That's how God's kingdom advances. And so, the resurrection and God's kingdom are a firm foundation, according to what we see here, first of all, in this chapter. Secondly, the church today has a full anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that comes out in verses 4 to 8. At the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning of Acts, we find two versions of Jesus' commands. Verses 4 and 5 is not a direct quote. This is more of a summary of what Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in Luke, says. In verse 4, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Why did he tell them to do that, even though they were under threat? It was because they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus selected the Spirit as the gift promised by God the Father. When did the Father promise the Spirit would come on them? Well, obviously, it was during Jesus' ministry. That's when he announced this. That's when it would happen. But we can even look further back into time before this, because Jesus was not speaking in a vacuum. Long before, through the prophets, God had promised restoration through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had also said that Christ came to fulfill what was written through his suffering. And that expression, "it is written," points to prophetic scripture, that the promise spoken through the prophets that the Lord's salvation would reach Gentiles at the ends of the earth, including the Spirit's coming. And thus, this promise of the Father goes all the way back. The Spirit's work in the church is a climax of God's plan, which was announced through prophets like Isaiah. And that leads us to the disciples' question here, and Jesus' answer. They ask, "Lord, when will you at this time, or when rather, will, Lord, rather, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" How do we understand that? How do we understand this question? Well, the normal explanation is that the disciples were thinking in terms of a political kingdom. And commentators are quick to jump on the disciples for focusing on the earthly kingdom of Israel, whereas Jesus' focus was on his spiritual kingdom. But that's to miss the point. Even if that is what they were wondering about, we need to look more closely at what they were asking. Their query was whether at this time Jesus was going to restore Israel's kingdom. And in Jesus' reply, he answered the question not about the restoration, but about the time. He did not deny that a restoration was coming. In fact, the restoration had begun with John the Baptist and his call to Israel to repent because God's kingdom was near. Instead, Jesus responded, as he often did, not with a direct answer, but the redirection of the expectations of those who were first asking him. First, the disciples needed to understand that God's timing was his business. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. We need to take the Lord at the Lord's word to heart here. We should not be so caught up with views of the end times and with speculating about the future that we neglect the clear mandate of the Great Commission. The Father is in complete control of the calendar of world events, and he will bring it about in his own time. But what they really needed to know is found in verse 8, which says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That verse actually provides a bit of a skeleton outline for the book of Acts. But it does more than that. Jesus was broadening their concept of the restoration, that the Father's plan was to have the Messiah's kingdom expand beyond Israel. They needed to see the Lord's work of rescue, repair, and restoration for all people who would be conquered by God's grace. And so when Jesus stated that the 12 would be witnesses to him, he was stating that the reason the Holy Spirit would come upon them was to equip them to be witnesses. Otherwise, they couldn't do it. They would be given a full anointing of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about that, what greater gift could God possibly give to us than the gift of his Holy Spirit? To receive the full anointing of the Spirit, that's to receive the gift of God himself. To have the Spirit is to know the truth of God's word, because the Spirit who inspired that word opens up our minds to it. To have the Spirit is to know forgiveness, because the Spirit convicts us of sin and leads us to repentance. To have the Spirit is to have eternal life, because the Spirit convinces us of the truth of the gospel. And he enables us to believe in Jesus Christ. Also, to have the gift of the Spirit is to have comfort in every trial we suffer. Because before Jesus left this world, he said to us, he promised the church, "I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." And that's fulfilled through the Spirit. The other day when we were on the road, we came across a transport truck from a company called Paraclete Transportation. My wife asked me, "I wonder if they know what that means. They know the meaning of the word paraclete." And I thought the same thing. I wondered if that company was aware of what the word paraclete means and where it comes from. Well, the word paraclete, as you may remember, is in one of our hymns. It's a title for the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus promised in John 14, 15, and 16. That the promised parakletos, which is in Greek for counselor, helper, or advocate, one who comes alongside, would come. Very rich, deep word that we find in the Bible. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He is our comforter. He's the one who comes alongside. He's our counselor, our helper, our advocate. That's what God promises to anyone who asks by faith. Thank the Lord for this best of gift the one gift that brings God's blessing. Thank God for His eternal presence in us. Without the Spirit, we would never believe God's Word. Without the Spirit, we would never confess our sins. Without the Spirit, we would never know Jesus for sure or receive eternal life. And so thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. For in leaving this world, Jesus has not left us as orphans, as we sang just recently in that hymn, that last hymn we sang. He's given to us the gift of all gifts, the Father's promised Paraclete, which is none other than the third person of the Trinity. Well, that leads us to see, lastly, how the church has a faithful promise. And we have a faithful promise, congregation, in Christ's ascension. It's interesting and important to note that the ascension of the Lord is reported here and not at the end of the Gospels. Only at the end of one Gospel, and that would be the Gospel of Luke, but only very, very briefly. But he considers the ascension to belong not so much with the Gospels, but with Acts. Why that? Why the book of Acts? Well, there's a reason for it. It's for our good that Jesus went. It gives us hope because he's with us now. The ascension, as we just said, was necessary in order for Christ to bring the promise of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost wouldn't have happened if Jesus did not return to heaven. If he didn't go, God's word would not be fulfilled through his witnesses. And so, though he is not present physically with us now, he's with us spiritually. He's in our hearts. We have God here with us. The ascension also gives us hope because it means that the redemptive work of Christ is completed. Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf has been accepted by God. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus has passed through the heavens. He has entered the presence of God, entered the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was just a replica. It was just a model. It was just something to point to that eternal temple. And he has assumed the role as the great high priest. His sacrifice is once for all. He has completed his work. It's been accepted by the Father. That's a wonderful thing. And another hope that we receive from the ascension is that we know that Christ's redemptive work is ongoing. It's ongoing. Hebrews 7 says that. Hebrews 7 verse 25. It says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His saving power depends completely on his ascension. But it's continuous. His work is continuous, congregation. The saving power. Sadly, there are thousands of people who email their prayers, their prayer requests to Jerusalem every day so that their petitions can be broadcasted towards the Western Wall, where the Weeping Wall is there in Jerusalem, or in some holy site. According to an article in the Wall Street Journal, an Israeli firm broadcasts these prayers for a price. You send the prayer, you pray, or you pay for it, and they will broadcast it towards the Wailing Wall. And this multi-million dollar business is believed to be the only way that God answers prayer, because those prayers are directed to the site of the ancient temple. But that's not necessary. It's not necessary. The risen and ascended Son answers our prayers wherever we pray. Doesn't matter where we are. Because his reign is everywhere, and because his Spirit is everywhere, and especially because the Spirit is in our hearts. And so another benefit of the ascension is that he is ministering now. But the ascension furthermore guarantees that Jesus will return to earth in the same manner in which he left. You wonder what it must have been like for the disciples as they were sitting there, as they were looking up and seeing Jesus taken away by the cloud, and then the angel coming and saying, "Men, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come again. He's going to return again. He won't come as the son of the carpenter. He won't come as Joseph's son. He will come in great glory." And so that's the other benefit of the ascension, that it guarantees that Jesus is returning. He's coming again. And he'll come in great glory. Jesus was faithful when he came by fulfilling all that God gave him to do for us. And he's faithful today by caring for us. And so as Christians, we have great assurance and hope, which we have because of what the Lord is doing for us today. And that's why Paul could close with a certain phrase that has still become well known to us today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he uses that word, "Maranatha." Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And that's why it would be fitting to close with those same words tonight. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Christ is ruling, and Christ is coming again. Amen.